Let's take our Bibles and turn to the letter of Romans, Romans chapter 8 tonight. When I was a boy, I remember liking to watch the detective series on TV called Columbo with Peter Falk. You probably remember that. His signature line, you know, was, "Can I ask you a personal question?" And when the late R.C. Sproul would address unbelievers who would deny their need for a Savior, R.C. Sproul, who kind of reminded me of Columbo at times, would kind of go into a Columbo routine, and he would come right out and just ask them. He wouldn't ask their permission. He would just ask them a very personal and a very pointed question, and it was this: what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? You know, R.C. was operating upon the biblical truth that is borne out in each and every one of our experience. Because the law of God is written on our hearts, we're told in Romans chapter 2. And we've been equipped with a conscience that either excuses us when we've acted in conformity with that law, or it accuses us when we've violated that law. Some people do their best to cover up their guilt. We've all violated that conscience. We've all violated that law. Some even succeed in keeping those feelings of guilt pushed down to where they become calloused about their sin. But you know, the person who can be free from any feeling of guilt is very rare. We typically call them sociopaths or really psychopaths, right? But even those who are free from guilt are not really free. They're merely free from the feeling of guilt, but actual guilt remains. A psychopath can murder someone in cold blood and feel no remorse about that, but he's still guilty of murder, no matter how he feels about it. And unless you're a psychopath, you know what it's like to feel guilty. And you should be thankful on one hand that you do. Because as someone has said, guilt is that spiritual alarm system that God has implanted in us to alert us of spiritual harm. Just as pain is the physical alarm system to alert us to the fact that there's a problem with us physically. So you don't want to ignore your guilt any more than you want to ignore pain. When you feel pain, you seek to find out why, and you seek to find a remedy for that pain. And in the same way, when you feel guilty, you should investigate why. And sometimes you may find that your conscience was wrongly informed. That can happen. Your conscience can be wrongly informed. And you can find that your feelings of guilt are actually false, that you've not done anything to actually be guilty about. There's no real guilt. But the more often than not, when we do this sort of investigation, we find that we don't have to be a Columbo to uncover the fact that we are indeed guilty. And once you've done so, once you've identified that guilt, the question remains, and maybe even more saliently, what do you do with your guilt? Most people try to justify themselves. They blame shift. That was our Father Adam's first move, right? To blame shift. The woman that you gave me, God, she caused me to do it, right? Or we find someone who will tell us what we want to hear. They'll tell us, "Oh, you know, it's not really your fault, you know, so and so, such and such." Or we'll grab on a hold to some cultural consensus of morality that excuses our behavior. That's what people are doing all over the country these days. But even if these do provide a temporary salve to our conscience, guilt remains, because it's not your law or your friend's law or society's law that is written on your heart. It's God's law. It's God's law. And because of that, you'll answer to Him, not to them. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And those who have a keen awareness of that fact are often tormented by their sense of guilt. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember that John Bunyan really depicted this in a graphic way with Christian's burden. He has this burden on his back, and so he leaves out on the journey. That's the whole motivation for the book. He has to get rid of this burden, and he's going on a journey to find out how to do that. And he encounters early on the one called Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who tells him that if he continues on this journey to the wicket gate that Evangelist told him about, he's likely to experience wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, swords, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death, and who knows what else. To which Christian replies, "You don't understand, sir. This burden on my back is more terrible to me than are all the things that you have mentioned." You may know what it's like to feel that way. And just as Christian was desperate to find release from that burden, each of us are desperate to find out what to do with our burden of guilt. And this is why the words that we find in this first verse of the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans are some of the sweetest, most comforting, most profound words that just sort of sing to us as they lift off the page. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more fear of death. No more fear of judgment. No more torment over guilt. The burden has once and forevermore been lifted through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news, isn't it? That's gospel truth. That's what brought us here tonight. The word gospel means good news. And tonight I want to just take a few brief moments to walk us through how Paul unpacks this for us in these few verses. And I want you to note that this is the declaration. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word condemnation only shows up a few times in the New Testament. It's in this letter. It's here and at the end of this chapter and back in chapter 5. And it means a judicial pronouncement of guilt. It's a judicial pronouncement of guilt. It's the sentence of judgment that is due each and every one of us because of our guilt. It's the declaration, you are condemned. And yet what Paul is telling us here is that you are condemned no more. And note that little word now. We sort of skip over the little words, but sometimes they're the most powerful. And this one certainly is. The little word now indicates a change. We used to be under that condemnation, but now we're not. Something has radically changed for us. Now everything has changed, and the way it's described here is a change in position. Notice what he says, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I just love that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Another one of those little phrases that we tend to just skip over. So much truth is just loaded in that. Every time you see that phrase in your Bible, you should underline it and thank God. Because it speaks of that wonderful doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. Our union with Christ. To say that there's no more condemnation for us is really the negative way of speaking of our justification. It's really the antonym of justification, because to be justified means to be declared righteous. To be condemned is to be declared guilty. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It too is a forensic term. Romans 5 contrasts Adam's transgression and Christ's obedience. And in verse 16, Paul says this, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin." speaking of Adam. The free gift that is free to us is not like the result of the one man, Adam's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. There it is, juxtaposed. Before Christ, all men are in Adam and justly condemned through the guilt that we receive from him as our representative head, and also from the corruption that we gain through him and that we manifest in our own way from the time we're little children who have to be always taught, stop doing that, stop touching that, don't do that. There's not one of us who's ever had to be taught how to do what's wrong. But through faith in Christ, we're united to him and we are declared righteous. And not by any righteousness of our own. That's so clear. We have no righteousness of our own. But it's that of Christ himself. You see, God's declaration is not merely that we're not guilty, but that we are righteous. That is amazing to think about. As the gavel goes down, it's not that you're no longer not condemned and you're free to go. You're just not guilty. You're just innocent. No. It's that you're righteous in the sight of God. And that is a staggering thought for those of us who know how sinful we really are. Our position in Christ is the reason why Paul can say towards this sweet summary at the end of the chapter, if you'll notice up there in verse 33, he asks this rhetorical question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No charge can be brought against us. We are once and forevermore justified. Not condemned, but justified. Verse 2 kind of fleshes this idea out a little bit more for us. It tells us why this is. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And Paul uses that little word law a lot. You read through Romans, you'll see it just keeps coming up. Sometimes he's talking about the law of God. In this verse, he's actually not. That word nomos can be translated principle or kind of a governing authority, a governing power, and that's what he's talking about here. There was this governing authority of sin in our lives, but there is a greater governing authority now by the Spirit that has set us free. And that idea of being set free is the idea of redemption. We've been released from the bonds of sin. And that is the glorious declaration. No more condemnation, no more sin, only righteousness in the eyes of God. Now, wrapped up in that little word, therefore, in the first verse, is the explanation for all this. We see the declaration, but we skipped over that word because this is really the explanation. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to look back to see why that's there. Because what Paul is doing here is summarizing. He's pulling forward something that he's already said. And so as we look back to find out where he's speaking of, what he's summarizing, we see that really he's summarizing pretty much everything he said up to this point. In chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, he's laid out the case that all mankind are guilty before God. That, as we said in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that law of God is written on the heart of every man. And so the Gentiles or the nations who didn't have the law of God, that person out there that's never heard of the Bible ever, he has the law of God written on his heart. And so he knows that there's a God, he knows that there's some form of law that he's accountable to, and he's been equipped with a conscience that either excuses him or accuses him. And then Paul deals with the Jews who were given the Word of God. They were given the very Word of God, and they're only more accountable for their unbelief and disobedience. And he winds up in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, saying that there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Pretty emphatically clear, isn't it? He's just stringing together statements from the Old Testament to prove the point that there's no one who is righteous in the sight of God. And so we're in a pretty desperate situation. The whole world is guilty before God. But then in chapters 3 through 5, he reveals this amazing remedy that God has provided for sinful mankind. And here in our passage, it really what Paul is doing is summarizing it by contrasting our powerlessness with God's provision. So now drop down. He's bringing all that in here and drop down to verse 3. And notice, he speaks of our powerlessness here when he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." God has done something that could not be done otherwise. And he was motivated by his compassion for us in our weakness, because he certainly doesn't mean by this that there's something wrong with his law. He doesn't mean that his law is not powerful enough. I mean, his law is the representative table of who he is. It's his character. It flows from him. And so it's not that there's something wrong with the law. The weakness is in us. That's what he means by that. That what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's the flesh? Well, that word can mean various things. It can mean just our flesh, our skin, or it can mean our humanity. It can mean just being a human being. Or oftentimes, especially here in Romans, it can speak of our fallen humanity, our sinful nature, our sinfulness. Attempting to keep the law could never justify anyone, not because the law was insufficient, but because we in our sinfulness are incapable of keeping it. That's what he's saying. It's like telling a corpse to stand up. I mean, it's futile. That's really how futile it is. You know, we think we have some kind of goodness in us, but Paul says, no, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We forget back when the curse came, right, that God warned Adam what would happen if he were to eat of that fruit. He says, dying, you will surely die. And he ate of it, and he began to die physically, but he died immediately spiritually. And he was cut off from the life of God were it not for God's grace and provision. And so we're like spiritual corpses. And it's like the law is speaking to us, trying to tell us to do something. It's futile. The function of the law was never to save. It was never given to save. The law was given to inform us how far we fall short of God's standard, to show us how sinful we really are. And if there's any doubt about that, Romans 3:20 couldn't state it more clearly. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one will be justified through the law. It only brings to our senses how sinful we really are. It only increases the guilt. It's like someone pointing the finger at us and saying, "You're the man, you're the man, you're the man," over and over and over. And so we're powerless, and the law can't save us. So God did something, and what did he do? Well, notice God's provision. He did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Note, he condemned sin in the flesh. The contrast is unmistakable here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus has been condemned in their place. And note, this is God's own Son, His only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, the second person of the triune God, who came into this world and took upon humanity. That's what He means by that. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, because none of us know what it's like to see somebody who's not a sinner. And so when they saw Jesus, He looked like any other man, and so they figured He was a sinner. He was in the likeness of everyone else. And yet through His amazing words and works, He showed Himself to be the very Son of God. Hebrews 2:17 says that He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And not only was He that faithful high priest who offered the sacrifice, but He Himself was the very sacrifice. Notice, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it adds in italics there, as an offering for sin, which is helpful because that's what that phrase means. God sent His Son into this world to be an offering for sin. He didn't send Him just to be a good example for us or a moral teacher. He sent Him into this world to die, and to die in our place, to give His life as a ransom for many. He is, as Romans 3:25 puts it, a propitiation for our sin, because someone had to pay for that guilt. What do you do with your guilt? You give it to Jesus. And God thinks of that guilt as if it belongs to Jesus. And He unleashes His wrath upon Jesus instead of you. That's why Paul says in the very next verse in Romans chapter 3 that He did this so that He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because He is a good judge and He will punish sin. There is a guilty verdict and someone's got to pay. And Jesus paid it all for you. In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. You see, not only did He take my guilt, but as the songwriter says, He turns and gives me His righteousness. That's why I can be declared righteous. Because Jesus didn't just die in my place, He lived in my place. And He fulfilled the law for me in full. And we see that. We see that clearly throughout Scripture. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them. And He did perfectly. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He fulfilled the law perfectly in my place. He lived a perfect life. And He died that substitutionary death in my place so that I could become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And you know what's wonderful about all this? We just have to finish the thought here, because this is one sentence, and he just finishes the thought in verse 4, because now he's going to move into this issue of sanctification that we're going to talk about more on Sunday. He says He did this in order that, or for the purpose of, what? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I mean, that's amazing. It's already been fulfilled in Christ. We're righteous in the sight of God. And yet, what does he mean by this? He says, well, we're the ones who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, because Jesus died, and because of what we celebrate on Sunday, because he rose again, we have new life. And we now have the ability to actually fulfill that law, in a sense. I mean, that's just a staggering thought to me. We used to be corpses, and the law was speaking to us, and nothing was happening. But now we've been made alive through Christ, and now we are actually able to stand up and to walk, because we no longer walk according to that sinful flesh, but according to the Spirit who now lives within us. And how do we do this? Well, because the law is no longer that external thing hanging over our heads that's telling us what to do as an external standard in order to gain life and condemn us. But now we understand what that law is all about. You see, we don't obey the law as some code, not at all. We don't obey a code. Romans 7:6, if you just turn back there and look at verse 6, it says, we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that we understand the basis of that law, that like Jesus said when they tried to corner him in that last week before he went to the cross, when the Jews tried to corner him and trip him up, and they said, what's the great commandment in the law? And without hesitation, he said, what? It's that you love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And if you flip over to Romans 13, notice what Paul says here in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he names some of the commandments that are given in the table of the Mosaic law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then he's like, you know, and any other commandment, I mean, just keep listing them, you know, go ahead. They're all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, that's the law of Christ. That's the law of the Spirit at work within us, allowing us to now begin to glorify God as he created us to do initially. That's the reason for all of this. So what do you do with your guilt? You give it to Jesus. If you're here tonight and you've never done that, I want to just direct your attention back up to that little word now. There was a point in everyone's life, including mine, who knows Jesus, when we came to this realization. And before that point, we were under the condemnation. And we were carrying that burden. And we may have heard a sermon like this one that pointed it out to us. And it only inflamed that guilt. We may have read the Bible and it inflamed that guilt. And then we found this glorious gospel. And we turned to Christ. And we trusted in him. You see, it's that free, it's that full. God says, you know what, it's nauseating to even think about us trying to do anything to earn it. It is a gift. That is the very definition of God's grace. It's a gift. And so he says, now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let this be your now, tonight, at this Good Friday service. You can trust him right where you sit. You can turn from your sin, confessing that you are indeed under that condemnation, and receive that free gift of grace that he offers tonight. For those of us like myself who have received that, The reason why we do a service like this, and the reason why we keep coming back to this table, is not only because Jesus commands it, but he commands it because we need to keep coming back here over and over and over to be reminded of who Christ is and what Christ has done and who we are in him. You know, this is a celebration of what he's done for us. When we come to the table, it's a celebration that there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The burden has been lifted because Jesus paid it all. And so, brothers, if you could come forward, we're going to partake of this meal together. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I would just encourage you to let that plate pass and then come and find one of us and talk to us about this. Have your questions answered the best we can. But if you know Christ, partake together full and free. Let's bow together. Father, this really is glorious. It's really staggering to think on, to read, and for me to proclaim these wonderful, glorious words that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he has done for us. And so as we take this symbolic meal together, may the bread and the cup remind us of that broken body and that shed blood that purchased our redemption, that we might be set free from sin and made alive through our glorious Lord Jesus, who is alive. We pray this in his name. Amen.